Lots of material, not enough time, speak quickly. An equation that has served me well for the last 15 years, and I intend going out the same way that I began. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the Bible, all of it, even the bits with which we're unfamiliar, and we want to come to it and know that this is your word to us. You are speaking, as Helen read those words to us, and we engaged with them and understood them. You were speaking to us, and we long for that experience. We long for the Spirit who first caused these words to be written, to be recorded, to be preserved, to be here with us now, granting us understanding, knowing deep within ourselves where you'd have us go with these things, what we want to believe, what we want to do, what we want to love and cherish as a result of what we read. Father, please help us to hear your voice. We don't expect that in an audible way, but internally, just to know that you're addressing us. Please, would you do that, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Is Christianity good for the world? Is it good for the world? Is it a good thing that there's Christianity in the world? Are Christians actually good for society? Is society better off because there are Christians right there in the midst of it? Or if I can put it more personally, are you, if you're a Christian here this morning, are you good for your neighbourhood? Are you good for your workplace? Are you good for your friendship groups? In other words, is it a good thing that you're a Christian and you're in the midst of those three contexts, your neighbourhood, your workplace and your friendship groups? Now, I think that is a question with which our nation is wrestling at the moment. Does it want Christians on the scene? Does it want the church on the scene? Ordinary people, influenced perhaps by a secularist military media elite, are wondering, to what degree is it a good thing to allow the church to be the church and for Christians to live as Christians in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ? I suspect that we probably feel this more acutely than some because we're in the country's major city, the capital, which I think is at the vanguard of this debate. But anyone who receives the weekly email updates from Christian Concern or the Christian Institute will be aware of some apparently innocuous incidents in which Christians have done things which for many years would have been regarded as an unremarkable expression of Christian faith, but which are now depicted as unnecessary, unwelcome, and unethical. And so it's not uncommon for Christians to be prosecuted for living out some aspects of their Christian faith in public, or at least to be attempted to be prosecuted. For example, only this week, two Christian preachers were on trial in Bristol Crown Court for attempting to share the good news of the gospel in a public place. It turns out they were acquitted. But the government has plans to subject Sunday school, our Sunday school, twos and threes, to an Ofsted-like inspection to ensure that our biblical Christianity is consistent with British values. But we're not the first generation to wrestle with the issue of whether Christianity is good for the world. I mean, if it was good for the world, the government wouldn't even have tabled that. There'd be no discussion to be had. That's a very short session. Sunday school's brilliant because Christianity's brilliant. Right, let's go. Actually, let's send some government resources to the twos and threes, because it's so good. But that's not happening. We're not the first generation to wrestle with the issue of whether it's good for the world, because that's the issue, I think, at the heart of Paul's trials in front of Felix and Festus. Paul's Jewish opponents were in no doubt whatsoever that Christianity was an hideous mutation of their historic Jewish faith. And like any cancerous growth, it needed to be removed. Presumably, that is how they were able to live with themselves and justify resorting to the radical instrument of employing secular Roman authorities to deal with Christianity. Now, of course, we're here in Acts 24. It's not the first time that Paul has been on some kind of trial. Jewish religious opposition has dogged him all the way since Acts 13, I guess. But this, I think, is the first time that Christianity has been publicly, formally, and legally on trial before the secular authorities. I think that's right. Now, I don't know what you make of these chapters at the end of the book of Acts. It's a funny old part of the Bible, if I'm honest. It's a little bit odd. The final section that runs from the end of chapter 19 to the end of the book in chapter 28 has some amazing stories with plots and trials. Oh, so many trials. And a shipwreck thrown in for good measure. It's actually, when you think about it, almost a third of the book of Acts. But I suspect most of us here have never heard it preached before. It's probably the case that many of us here haven't ever read it. But I wouldn't find that surprising. Now, what is new, therefore, in this section is Paul's public defense of the Christian faith, rather than, I think, faith in Jesus Christ, per se. In the earlier chapters of the book of Acts, Paul is wanting to prove that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the long-awaited Savior King from the Old Testament. And therefore, put your faith in him because you'll receive the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Spirit. And that's what he does. Here, he's not defending, in one sense, Jesus as the Messiah. He's defending the validity of the Christian faith. How can that be in the public square at all? So legal scenes dominate. Now, I don't know what you make of that. I'm aware that there are a few lawyers in the room, and so I'm not going to say what I really think for risk of causing offence or saying something libelous. But I take it that John Grisham knew what he was doing when he added in the extra bits in his books around the scenes in court. The odds are it's not the most exciting bit, is it? Now, in chapters 24 to 26, Luke records three trials. There's one before Felix in chapter 24, one before Festus in chapter 25, and there's one before Agrippa in chapter 26. And that is so detailed that it makes sense to treat it on its own, and Simon will deal with that next week. Now, those three trials occur because of two previous incidents that we've looked at already. In chapters 21 and 22, Paul was forced to defend himself before a Jewish crowd in Jerusalem. He was coming to Jerusalem to give them some money, which had been collected from his mission in the Gentile churches, out of love and concern for the people in Jerusalem. And he's forced to defend himself against the Jewish Christians there for allegedly profaning the temple by taking in a Gentile Christian convert, the Ephesian man Trophimus, into the temple. It's all fabricated, but that's the incident. And there's, in one sense, a public trial before a mob. And then in chapter 3, he's forced to defend himself and his preaching of the resurrection, which has kind of provoked a lot of these things, before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. Now, what I want us to do is simply to walk through the material, briskly, stroll, canter through the material, and then land on three big implications. So if you're taking notes, something I've longed for the last 15 years. If you're taking notes, let me say, save the space for the three big implications at the back, okay? Don't write down all the detail. It's there in Acts, but we need to go through it. Okay, let's think firstly then about the trial before Felix, then we'll think about the trial before Festus if we have time. Otherwise, we'll just drop it and we'll move to the three implications. Here we go. First of all, the trial before Felix. Verses 1 to 9, there is Tertullus's, I'm going to go with that. It may be that Helen's right and I've put the emphasis on the wrong syllable, but I'm going with Tertullus's accusation. The Jews have come down from Jerusalem to Caesarea, and this time they are fully lawyered up. They've hired a big gun, and from his name, it's not unreasonable to assume that he is of Roman heritage. Now, we don't know much about him, but we discover that he has an unenviable ability for fawning, sycophantic drivel. Verse 2. When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. We've enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought reforms in this nation, everywhere and in every way. Most excellent Felix. We acknowledge this with profound gratitude, but in order not to weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly. It's nonsense. As Josephus, the Jewish historian of the day, would record, this man was a menace. But Tertullus, in the words of one commentator, employs nauseating flattery in order to get on his good side. And it's hard to disagree, isn't it? Now, what does he do? He levels a threefold accusation against Paul. It's there in verse 5. We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among all the Jews over all the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect and even tried to desecrate the temple, so we seized him. So when he stands before Felix's, and when he stands before Felix's replacement as governor, Festus, Paul rebuts the same three accusations. It looks as though this is the case against Paul. It's what he has to deal with again in Felix, and it's what he has to deal with Festus. Because look at verse 8 of chapter 25, 25 verse 8. I think these are the same three things. Paul makes his defense, and he says essentially, I've done nothing wrong against the Jewish law. I've done nothing wrong against the temple. I've done nothing wrong against Caesar. I think they're the same three things. Because what they're saying is, first of all, he's a troublemaker. Literally, a perfect pest. He's a threat to worldwide public order. And that is just a gross exaggeration. But it's also a serious charge. Because under Roman law, it was a capital charge, and it carried with it the threat of execution if it could be proven, and he was convicted. Secondly, though, he's a ringleader. Now, sect carries overtones of heresy. It's a hideous innovation. That's what Christianity is. Now, when you think about it, that is a very, very clever attempt to outlaw Christianity, because Judaism was afforded protection under Roman law. It was a legitimate religion. It was acknowledged and protected. To say that Christianity is sectarian is to move it away and out of that protection. It's to say it's a novelty. It has no right to be considered as kosher. Thirdly, he's a temple desecrator. And that is all to do with the alleged incident with Trophimus. Trophimus, Gentile, Ephesian man, converted to Christianity. He accompanies Paul to Jerusalem. And of course, the temple is off limits to Gentiles. But he doesn't go anywhere near there. It's just an assumption that becomes an allegation. And so none of those three accusations is in fact true. They had no evidence to back any of it up. What Felix is asked to do is to accept those things as facts without any evidence being provided to support the case. But, hey, that may not matter. Secondly then, in verses 10 to 21, you get Paul's defense. And his defense is shaped to rebut the allegations made against him. So first of all, he says in verses 10 to 13, I'm not a troublemaker who seeks civic disorder. Verse 11, you can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago, I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers didn't find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogue or anywhere else in the city. And they cannot prove to you the charges that they're now making against me. His point is, 12 days, that's not really enough time to mount a credible coup. I had no intention of doing so anyway, because actually I went up to Jerusalem to worship God, not to stir up dissension. That wasn't my motive. And anyway, there's absolutely no evidence at all of me instigating a riot, causing a disturbance, or even engaging in an argument. Now, it is true, and we do need to say, that disorder has accompanied Paul throughout his three missionary journeys. But it wasn't his fault. It's not Paul who caused civic disorder in Acts 16 in Philippi. It was greedy businessmen who were exploiting the vulnerable and were frustrated at losing their livelihood when the girl who was possessed by an evil spirit was exorcised. It wasn't Paul who caused civic disorder in Acts 17 in Thessalonica. It was jealous Jews who were frightened of losing influence over the people. It wasn't Paul in Acts 18 in Corinth, but the Jews from the synagogue next door who were losing people because they'd come out of the synagogue in order to join the church because they'd been converted to Christianity. It wasn't Paul who caused civic disorder in Acts 19 in Ephesus. It was Demetrius who didn't like the fact that the market for idols was quickly disappearing as people turned from idolatry to the one and true living God. It wasn't Paul who caused civic disorder in Jerusalem in chapter 21, but the Jewish establishment who concocted this half-baked accusation about temple desecration. It's not Christianity that was the problem. It wasn't the Christian preacher who was the problem. And we need to keep on saying this. We don't cause civic unrest, do we? You, last week? Last month, ever? You don't cause civic disorder, do you? This church doesn't. No biblical churches do that. We don't cause civic unrest. Biblical Christians don't do that. It's not the Christians that drive vans into crowds. It's not the Christians that burn down places of worship. It's not the Christians that strap explosives to their chests and walk into shopping centres to massacre civilians. Is it? Then in verses 14 to 16, he says, I'm not a ringleader who leads a heretical sect. Verse 14, however, I admit that I worship the God of our ancestors as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that is in accordance with the law and what that is written in the prophets. And I have the same hope in God as these men themselves have, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. And so I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. Paul confesses to being a follower of the way, an expression, of course, for Christianity, following the Lord Jesus, but he argues that that is entirely consistent with his roots in historic Judaism. Christianity is the fulfillment of everything that's promised in the Old Testament. It's where you ought to go if you take the Old Testament seriously. So it's entirely consistent to be a Christian with the Old Testament. As John Stott says in his commentary, Paul worshipped the same God, the God of our fathers. He believed the same truths, the law and the prophets. He shared the same hope, the resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked, and cherished the same ambition to keep a clear conscience. It's just the Jews hadn't gone where the Old Testament was pointing yet, but Paul had, because he had seen that Jesus fulfilled all that the Old Testament anticipated and therefore followed and became a follower of the way. Then in verses 17 to 21, he says, look, I'm not a temple desecrator who disregards holy worship. After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they've got anything against me. Or these who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin. Unless it was this one thing I shouted as I stood in their presence. It's concerning the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial before you today. As far as Paul was concerned, he had no case to answer. He came to Jerusalem to worship at the temple, not to profane it. His opponents had jumped on an opportunistic bandwagon and had built a case out of nothing. The original accusers weren't even present, and so there was no legal case to answer. They should either pitch up, make their case, or wind their necks in. But he doesn't miss the opportunity to highlight the real reason that he's on trial. Underlying the supposed allegations of civic disorder was the real reason. He believed, and he preached, in the resurrection of the dead. Now that put him at odds with the Sadducees, who thought that this life was all that there was. There is no resurrection, so he's automatically alienated one group within Judaism. But it also put him at odds with the Pharisees, who did believe in the resurrection of the dead. But what they didn't believe was that Jesus was the one in whom was the resurrection and the life. So he's alienated them as well. In one phrase, the entirety of Judaism. Now that's the issue. That is the point of disagreement. And they don't like what he's saying. He believed in the physical resurrection of the dead. He believed in a coming judgment. He believed that every single person would appear before the throne of God. And the verdict that we hear in that eternal courtroom is the only one that ultimately matters. And he believed that Jesus is the only one through whom we can be resurrected to life, even though we're guilty and deserve eternal death. That's the real reason that they're pursuing him. Thirdly, Felix's adjournment. If I'm honest, I think chapter 24 finishes with a little bit of a damp squib, because you just get the postponement of judgment. Nothing really happens, and the poor man is held on remand now for 2 years. But you get this little thing in verse 22. Then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings. When Lysias the commander comes, he said, I'll decide your case. So Lysias, the guy who wrote the letter, back in chapter 23. He ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs. So that's nice. Luke then shifts our attention away from this public interrogation to a private investigation. And honestly, it's like Felix and Drusilla, and in my view, not enough people are being christened at the moment, Drusilla. It's like they do their own little private Christianity Explored course. Because they take the opportunity to hear Paul. I would love to have been a fly on the wall in these conversations took place, because we're told that Paul spoke about faith in Christ, and they're there for that reason. And then he spells out the implication of what faith in Christ actually means, and he majors on three things. So look at verse 24. Several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. What a privilege to hear the Apostle Paul expound the Old Testament scriptures and show you what putting your faith in Jesus looks like. As Paul talked about righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, that's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I'll send for you. Striking, isn't it, that Paul talks about faith in Christ, but he also talks about righteousness, self-control and judgment. And I take it those things are not disconnected. I wonder whether what he's talking about here, when he speaks about righteousness, self-control and judgment, is he's talking about the three tenses, if you like, of salvation, of what comes through faith in Christ. Namely, he speaks about righteousness. That is, how have we been put right with God through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross? Righteousness concerns our legal standing, not only as acquitted sinners, but people in full possession of a righteousness that can only be ours because it's been given to us by a morally perfect Son. So he talks about how can we be put right with, well, through faith in Christ. That's how you're righteous. What about self-control? In other words, how can you live the saved life now? How can you deal with the influence of sin? Well, simply through faith in Christ. And the work of the Spirit, which enables you to put to death the misdeeds of the body. Self-control. And he speaks about judgment. In other words, how will we be saved in the future when we stand before God the Father? Well, only through faith in Jesus Christ. Felix's response is telling, isn't it? He was afraid and said, that's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I'll send for you. Turns out that delaying decisions and postponing judgment was something that Felix was very good at, not only in the public realm, but in his private life as well. And it's worth saying, isn't it, don't we encounter that time and time again? I've lost count of the number of times I've seen people in Christianity Explored or one-to-one conversations where we've read the Bible together and we've gone to the brink and they've seen it. And the pieces have been put together and they realize Jesus is the final piece of the puzzle and they'll walk away. We meet that time and time again. It could well be that there are some sat here this morning for whom that is true. You know, the equation is 2 and 2, 4, and you've got it. You know it's all about Jesus. You've looked at him. You've encountered him. You know it's all wound up in him. You know the sense and the meaning of life is located in him. He is the final piece in the jigsaw that completes the picture and makes total sense. And you know what? You'll postpone judgment. You'll delay a decision. That is not uncommon. You found yourself in the crosshairs. It's unbelievably discomforting. You know, there's more than something in it. But you can't bring yourself to deal with it here and now. And so you postpone it. The implications of doing so are just too big for you to contemplate. I want to say to you, don't be a Felix. Don't be a Felix. What about the trial before Festus? Well, we won't deal, I'll whiz through that. The important thing, I think, is that Luke says, essentially, we've been here before. I've got nothing new to tell you, really. Festus replaces Felix. There's an attempt by the Jews to get Paul brought out of Caesarea to Jerusalem because they want to kill him on the way. Somehow, That doesn't happen. God is sovereign, protects his servant, comes before the council. There's no real case. And Paul says, do you know what? I'm done with this. Honestly, if you've got a case, raise it. If not, I'm being tried before Caesar. I'm in Caesar's court. Let me be tried before Caesar. And so you get those momentous words. Look at verse 10. I'm now standing before Caesar's court where I ought to be tried. I've done nothing wrong to the Jews, as you yourselves know very well. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I don't refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. After Festus had conferred with his council, he declared, you have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go. Okay, you'll be very patient. Here is where I think it lands. This, I think, is what we're meant to conclude from this material. Three things. Firstly, Christianity is defensible. Christianity is defensible. Paul protested his innocence before Festus and the Jewish religious authorities in 25 verse 8 and verse 10. He says, I've done nothing wrong against the Jewish law or against the temple or against Caesar. He says in verse 10, I have done nothing wrong to the Jews, as you yourselves know very well. Three times in this broader section, Paul's innocence is stated. It comes just before our section in chapter 23, verse 29, in the commander, Claudius Lysias's letter to Governor Felix, when he says, I found that the accusation had to do with questions about their law, but there was no charge against him that deserved death or punishment. Comes again in chapter 25, verse 25. I have found he had done nothing deserving of death, but because he made his appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome. And one final time in chapter 26, verse 31, after they left the room, this is Agrippa and the others, they began saying to one another, this man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment. In other words, Luke wants us to know that Paul is completely innocent of the charges made against him. And the secular authorities knew that. So Christianity, as represented by the Apostle Paul, its chief proponent of the time, was dragged before the secular legal system and put on trial. And ultimately, it won. The point is that biblical Christianity is legitimate. The secular authorities have nothing to fear from it. And we need to know that. We're not an offbeat, screwy, wacky sect that has no rightful place in society. The government has nothing to fear from the church. We make the very best of citizens. We're good for society. There should be more of us. And if there were, the world would be a better place. We don't need to be hauled up in front of the courts of law. There are aspects of our faith that need to be outlawed. Christianity is defensible. Secondly, opposition is inevitable. I'm not sure what kind of reception we think we're going to get for living for Christ. I think one of the dangers of our series in 1 Peter is we think that everyone will ultimately applaud us. Because there's a positive spin there. And I think sometimes when you read some of the material that comes out of influential Christian thinkers at the moment, the danger is you think, do you know, if I just say the right thing in the right way, everyone will applaud. And they'll be glad that we're here. I'm just not sure that's biblical Christianity. Didn't happen to Jesus. Didn't happen to Paul. And I think they probably had a handle on the equipment better than the material than we do. I think it would be unbelievably naive to think that there will be times, or rather there will never be times, when we find ourselves on the wrong side of public opinion. Paul was the messenger for the best news the world has ever or will ever hear. God had made him singly responsible for letting the world know that he loves them, and that in the death and resurrection of his only son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our rebellion against him, outrageous as it is, deserving of punishment as it is, our rejection of him as the rightful ruler of our lives has been forgiven. The slate has been wiped clean. More than that, he takes us into his eternal company in paradise. And some hated Paul for preaching that. Now, that is nonsensical, isn't it? But it's inevitable. Jesus himself said in John 15, verse 20, no servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. I do think that people will want Christians as neighbours. I don't think God was lying in 1 Peter when he says our godliness adorns the gospel. But we must not think that we will always receive a universally warm reception when we open our mouth and explain the gospel. Because it declares that Jesus is the resurrected Lord over everything. And rebels don't like that. They don't welcome regime change. Paul was doing nothing wrong. He was innocent, and yet he was opposed. Unfairly, but he was opposed. And so we need to steel ourselves for some opposition if we're ever going to share the good news of the gospel. People are likely to oppose us without reason. Friends will cut off contact with us, or perhaps begin to say scurrilous things about us behind our backs. Our employers will haul us in front of human resources to be given advice, encouraged to be tolerant, given a dressing down, and warned of the consequences of not playing ball. Perhaps we'll be unfairly investigated at work for stuff we've said in the classroom, or the way we've dealt with patients will come under pressure to teach and approve of things that we cannot, in good conscience, condone. And we need to get ready for this. Our world is becoming more Acts-like year by year. Arguably, we are now not a post-Christian society, but a pre-Christian one. The parallels with Acts are extraordinary. Thirdly, God is reliable. And this is the single most significant implication. Do you remember back in chapter 23, verse 11, we looked at this. God promised Paul that he would testify in Rome. That was a couple of weeks ago, wasn't it? That was becoming true, wasn't it? Where's Paul at? Where's he off to at the end of, in the middle of verse 12? Where's he going? Rome. Just where God said he would go. So by the end of our section, he's off to Rome. God was doing what he said he would do, but not in the way that Paul might have expected it, and not in the way that he would have chosen. I would imagine a calm cruise across the Mediterranean from Caesarea to Rome, sharpening up his notes, revising and rehearsing his material, followed by a lecture series in the city of Rome would have been his favoured choice. Instead, he's off in chains, 2 years later than he would have planned. God's way, God's timing, not always ours, is it? But that's okay, because we're not ineffably sublime. There are, I think, wider implications of this truth, are there not? Time and again, God keeps his promises, but not in the way that we were expecting, and not in the way that we would have wanted. But, hear this, God is reliable. You can, you must, take him at his word. You're a fool not to. Because what he promises comes to pass, invariably, in his way and in his timing. There is not a single promise in the Bible that he will not fulfill in his time and in his way. But he will always, 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 always keep his word. And you can, and you must, and you should trust him. He'll get you to wherever he has promised to take you. He'll bring you whatever he's promised to give you. And he'll change you into whatever he's promised to make you. He keeps his word. He does not fail. In his terrific little commentary, John Stott describes the odds of Paul getting to Rome in this way. His chances of survival, that is before the Roman secular authorities, his chances of survival would resemble those of a butterfly before a steamroller. It's an image to play with, isn't it? Got that, the squish? Hear it? Just the rolling, trundling. Yeah, there it goes. Now, of course, it helped that he had truth on his side, didn't it, before the secular legal authorities? But so did Jesus. It mattered more that God was on his side, accomplishing his purposes and fulfilling his promises, just, of course, he did in a different way with Jesus. God had said that he'd get him to Rome because God wanted the gospel, the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ, preached at the very heart, if you like, of the world, if not the universe. All, and these closing chapters are all about that happening. I don't think I'm spoiling the ending to say that by the end of the book, God has kept his promise. And it's gone from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth as Paul in chains preaches the gospel before the Roman emperor. God is reliable. He will invariably fulfill all of his promises.